read the Word of God. Our text for this morning is Isaiah chapter 24. Hear then the Word of the Lord, and then I'll pray, and you may be seated after that. Hear the Word of the Living God, Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people on the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning, when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Let's pray. Lord, we shudder when we come to passages like this. We don't like to hear the bad news. But Lord, the good news is not really good unless we hear the bad news. So Lord, would You please show us our Savior, both as judge and as Savior, that we may rejoice in Him. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We all can sense some of Isaiah's grief, can't we? We all were touched by the huge tsunami at the end of 2004 as it swept across Indonesia, Sri Lanka, and did such devastation. Closer to home, recently, we were touched by the pictures of New Orleans, or what's left of it, as Katrina went through and did its damage. The pictures of desolation, destruction, the dead bodies, the stench of death, the sense of dread. But beloved, that is going to pale in significance to the final day of God's wrath and judgment. That day will come upon the earth when God is appointed with earthquakes sized proportions. The trumpet blast will come, the shout of the Lord, and the wailing as people realize the greater flood has come, and it's not a metaphor. It's not just a poetic kind of symbol for judgment. Just as in the days of Noah, people laughed and laughed at Noah until the ark was shut and they were laughing no more. They realized this guy wasn't a nut. This is for real. The day will come. The rising wave of the Lord's wrath pulsates over the face of the earth as we read this passage, sweeping all before the tsunami of God's justice and wrath. Until what? We're all deposited at the foot of God's throne, at the feet of the Lamb who was slain. All nations, all tribes, all individuals, known and unknown, past and present, will have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. And should you doubt that this morning, God gives you one simple proof. As he said through Paul in the book of Acts when he was talking to the sophisticated Greeks who were as sophisticated as we are today, and he said, God gives proof of this because he raised Jesus from the dead. And that should indicate to you that God's serious about this whole business and Jesus is appointed. As we come to this text, we have really a transition from the previous section with all the judgments of the nations and this wrapping up of talking about Israel before we come to the historical section of the book in the sense of what happened in Hezekiah's day and then the final chunk of 40 through 66. Next time, Lord willing, we'll take a larger portion. We'll look at chapters 25, 26, and 27, which really hang together, but I wanted to spare you all that at one time, so we'll do just 24 today. But that sets up the judgment that comes. And again, just as an aside, the critics are at it again. They say, oh, Isaiah couldn't have written this. It does seem that the style of the Hebrew is very much like what Isaiah writes, but he didn't write it. You know, one of his disciples wrote it, or somebody that imitated his style, to which a conservative commentator says this, which I think is brilliant. We are quite familiar with the argument that says such similarity may be traced to the fact that a later disciple became deeply imbued with the style of his master so that he even used his vocabulary. But it should not be lost sight of that such similarity is even more readily understood as stemming from the fact that the good master wrote both the series of passages himself. You know, I was talking to an academic guy on the plane last night, and academics often tend to want to come up with new theories because then you get published and you get tenured etc. It's really simple. If it sounds like Isaiah, it probably is Isaiah. Not to be too clever. Okay. So here we have a passage. Let's go through this quickly then. First of all, Isaiah starts, look, behold, the very first thing. And that's kind of the way the prophets did. They're trying to quick get your attention. Hey, sit up, as the teacher would say at school. Pay attention. And that's exactly what he's doing. Look, only in this case, it's almost as one would stand on the shore, when a tsunami is coming, go, look. Look at that. What happened? The ocean's back. Quarter mile, half mile. What? Of course, and then people that don't know, they start walking out, especially fishermen, go, look at those fish. Look at all those fish for the taking. But the problem is, all that's happening is that water is building up bigger and bigger and bigger. So if you ever, go to the shore, you look out and you can't see, head inland. Because the only thing that will save you, literally, as we've seen in tsunamis, is getting to high ground. That's the only hope. When a tsunami is coming and it's going to sweep you away, you have to get to high ground as this monstrous, mountainous wave comes. The only recourse is higher ground. And in this case, the higher ground is the throne of God. If you don't flee to that throne and cling to it, the wave will come through and wash you away. So Isaiah is saying, look. And what is he saying? Look. Basically this. God's going to empty the earth. Now some people think that earth, and it can be either earth or land, and so this is really about Palestine. It could be either way, but I think there's good reasons to believe this is speaking about judgment universally on the nations. Like I said, it's after the section of all those prophecies against the pagan nations around and the prophecies against Judah. Well, God's going to empty the earth. Look at this. Pretty big thing. It's going to twist the surface, make it desolate. And then he goes through this list. You name it. Rich people, poor people, important people, unknowns. It's going to happen to everybody. The earth shall be utterly empty, utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Isaiah is saying, look, it's universal judgment. Now, nothing can keep you from that day. On the one hand, you'd say, well, I wish I were a dog or a cat. Well, I'm sorry. You weren't made a dog or a cat. You're a human being made in the image of God. And you will have to stand before God and answer for what you've done. I will have to do that. It's universal. It can't be escaped. You see this picture, and if you have a poetic mind, I don't, but if you have a poetic mind, it's almost like the flood, remember, reversed creation. Remember everything that God says, it's good, it's orderly. Then along came that flood with Noah, and God started all over again. Because the earth was, in a sense, scoured. And that's the picture. It's almost as if everything that God has ever built, He tears down. It's almost as if we have those passages, remember in Leviticus? The priest comes and examines the house and he goes, that's it. There's something rotten in here. Tear it all down. Burn it in the fire. That's the only way to get rid of the plague. And really that's what God's trying to say in this poetic way through Isaiah. We've got to start over again as I scour the world with judgment. Now what's the response? It's interesting. If you go through verses 4 through 13, scan those, okay, quickly. What happens? Well, the earth mourns and withers. And the rest of it is just an explanation of this. What happens? All the partying stops. All the harvesting stops. It's just a picture of withering desolation, like a desert. Paul sent back pictures of Iraq, you know, that sandstorm comes through. You know, can scour pretty good, doesn't it? You know, you wouldn't want to leave too many green plants out there because, you know, that's the picture. And why? See, now, but God gives the explanation. Look at verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its what? Inhabitants. For they have what? Transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, people again argue back and forth. Oh, well, that's Israel and the covenant God and special covenant. E.J. Young, others, and I think that that's referring to the original covenant with Adam that everybody has violated. We don't keep God's laws and statutes. And why did God give the law in all its minute detail? Just to remind us, you're not doing the job, right? Isn't that kind of the way we are? We do that as parents, right? Son, did you make your bed? Yes, I did. And you go and you look at the bed. And you go, maybe a tornado made this bed, but this is not the definition of a bed. Remember, here, in fact, some of you may have gotten so frustrated, you actually put it up on the wall. Step one, step two, step three, when you get to five, you're done. Okay? And you go up there and you point to it and you go, step one hasn't been done, let alone three through five. So how do you come to the conclusion that it's all done? Well, I don't know. It was done when I was here. You know? It must have been that little Tasmanian devil in the cartoon that came through. Beloved, that's why God gives the law, because they knew the law in the garden. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to slander. You're not supposed to covet. People knew that. And so he writes it down, and you know that. It's not. It's the military. It's at home. Same thing. You write the rules and regs. Why? Because people like not to do them. And when it's in black and white, usually, you have the proof, right? Because we all are jailhouse lawyers. If you've ever been in jail with people and talked with them, everybody's innocent and they've got a reason why they're not guilty, but the other guy is. Well, God does that because, you see, we all are those that violate this. And so what happens? The joy ceases, etc., etc., etc. It's total. Matthew Henry reminds us, the world we live in is a world of disappointment, a veil of tears, and a dying world. And the children of men in it are but a few days and full of trouble. That's why first you get sick and then you die. Right? I told them that in the Czech Republic. That's an old Romanian proverb. Okay. Beloved, that's the truth. And this passage is capturing that. When God finally deals with things, He cleans house. But now in the midst of it, you see, there's an interesting thing. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. You see, God is to be praised in the midst of His justice by a remnant of people that believe in Him. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, they give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. That's happening today, isn't it? Whether it's in Newer, in Dinka, whether it's in Lao, or Vietnamese, or in Czech, or Slovak, or Romanian, Christ is being praised. And if you understand the way we reckon time, we're at the tail end of the Lord's day. The praise started in the Pacific a long time ago. It flooded over Asia, the Middle East, Africa, Europe, the East Coast, and we're on the tail end. The only people after us are like Alaska and Hawaii. Okay, so we're the amen. The ends of the earth are praising God. People that used to bow down to stones and to rocks are praising the living God. And they are so thrilled with it, they're willing to die and be persecuted for it. It's amazing. Calvin says this, "Hence we obtain a remarkable consolation that the Lord can in a moment restore His church and make it most flourishing, or rather, He can, as it were, create it out of nothing. For even out of death, as we have seen, He brings life. Now this is contrary to the nature and to ordinary custom, that so small a number of persons should lift up their voice and be heard in distant places. For where there are few persons, there is silence. Where there is a crowd, there is commonly a noise. It is therefore a work of God which goes beyond the course of nature and the ability of men. For otherwise it would appear as if the prophet uttered what was contradictory, that when the whole of Judea had been laid waste and the world had been emptied, there would be few or almost none left, and yet that their shouting would be heard everywhere. This in itself is incredible, or rather absurd. But as we have already said, it is an astonishing work of God's hands." How many apostles were there? 13. Okay. How do you get 13? With Paul. Very good. Okay. They replace Judas and they get him. You're going to be a theologian. Someone wrote that, Paul the 13th apostle. Okay. It's very good. Okay. You have those apostles, and what do? They go all over the world preaching the gospel, and this message is heard. I've read a book. There's some evidence, I've mentioned this before, that the gospel, which we say now is reaching the whole world, actually got as far as Japan at the first shot. It didn't just stay in Palestine. The tradition says Thomas got to India. There are indications in graveyards in Japan and Korea that are very, very old. There are Christian symbols on some of those headstones. The gospel went out when a small band of people that believed in Jesus Christ began to preach, and 12 in one day became 3,000 plus, and then it became 10,000 plus, and all the murder has not been able to stop it. And yet, what happens? The prophet suffers. He cries in the midst of seeing this vision again, this burden of the future glory, "The traitors are all around me, and I'm betrayed." There never will be a churchless world. I can say that, not because I'm a prophet in the biblical sense. There will never be a churchless world, a world where there is not converted people praising Jesus Christ. And yet, in the midst of it, the preaching of the gospel is a great burden. It will always cost pain to those who preach it. Well, to continue with the judgment, picking up at verse 17 through 20, the total terror takes over the whole earth. Terror in the pit, the snare. And this is kind of heaping it up. So if you truck out and you run away, right? And you get away, what will happen? The pit and the snare. "He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit." That's bad enough, right? So if you broken bones and all, you crawl out of the pit, what happens? You get caught in the snare. This is just a way of God simply saying, you don't get away. You won't escape facing this. And he ends up this section, the picture of the earth itself, the whole earth, staggering like a drunk. shuddering of all creation, or swaying of a hut. Have you ever seen those huts? Probably, you know, other countries have them, hunting huts or whatever, you know. They're just little wood shacks, you know, and they don't put a lot of effort into building it up, you know. So it starts to get old, and pretty soon the wind blows it, and, you know, the old hut's, you know, swaying back and forth, okay. It's kind of like your house during an earthquake. You've all felt that, you know. The instability. On that day, what will happen? Look at verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish who? The hosts of heaven, in heaven. The angelic beings will be judged, and the kings of the earth. And of course, kings represent people, and so it's everybody else under them. Every living, rational being will be judged. Calvin, Young, Henry, and all the others point out, I think appropriately, that this is a metaphorical in the sense that the heavens are going to be shaken when we get to verse 23. So the picture is God judges all the angelic beings and the demons. He judges human beings. And then what? The very creation itself is judged. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. Does that sound familiar? Joel, other passages, it's quoted on the day of Pentecost. I really believe that this is referring to the preliminary judgment before the end of the earth, where angels will be judged and they will be held in prison, as we read Jude and 2 Peter. And people who die will be held over for the judgment that is to come. Between the first coming of Christ and the second coming, you can't get away from judgment. You will be locked up awaiting sentencing. I think that's what the passage is saying, that everyone is going to be bound over for that final day. When what? It ends with this. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Think of the passages in Revelation where the 24 elders fall down before the Lord. Young says this, as a conclusion to the prophecies on the foreign nations, it must be shown that Jehovah is truly God in control of the outcome of the nation's futures. Calvin says this, he shows how great will be the splendor and glory of God when the kingdom of Christ shall be established, because all that is brilliant must be obscured, and the glory of Christ alone must hold a high and prominent place. Hence it follows that then only then does God receive His just rights and the honor due to Him when all creatures are placed in subjection and He alone shines before our eyes. Now, just as a preliminary saying, the next sermon I trust to preach in the series is called A Sermon in Song. Because if you look at chapter 25, 26, and 27, Isaiah and Israel break out in song and praising God because He is just. Again, it's always, in one sense, fun to talk with people on the airplane. Eileen and I were coming back last night. And I got to talk to relatively young man who teaches at a local university. And he has quite a liberal bent, claims to be a Baptist, but really doesn't believe the gospel. And it's intriguing to see that people who don't believe that there is any just war, to say, Do you really believe that going to war to stop Hitler, who killed 6 million plus people, is not just? It's interesting. A person who's committed to say there really is no just war ever, anywhere, at any time, sort of stumbles over that a bit. And then I pointed out to him, which he did have to end up agreeing, I said, if you really claim that all war and all punishment is wrong, then you're claiming that God is evil. Because he did tell the Israelites to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. He said an interesting thing. He says, I don't think it's real good to disagree with God. I said, yeah, I think you're right. I didn't add what I wanted to say, well, that's one of the most sensible things you've said. But you see, that's the reality. It's not real wise and prudent to argue with God. You know the old joke. What do you call a guy that's 6'10" with an AK-47? Sir. What do you call an infinite holy God? Lord. And friends, that's where we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. What do we learn from this, and really from chapters 13 on, just as a quick review? See the awesome nature of God's judgment. In the past, he literally wiped out the whole human race except for Noah and his family in the ark. We're told by Peter, of course, that really points to Christ. Baptism saves you, not the physical act, but if you're attached to Christ, he's like the ark that carries you through the flood of God's wrath. We see here something even bigger. The whole earth staggers. Heaven and earth are judged before the judgment seat of God. Now, I would suggest to you, if God says, I find you guilty as charged, who are you going to call in to kind of argue for you? And since he has already told us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's a guarantee that you cannot pass muster at the judgment seat of God on your own merits. Granted, you may be better than me. Probably most of you are. I don't like to go into all my sins. But there are many, and they are vast, and they are probably more than yours. But that won't get you off by saying, well, Scipione, you know, after all, Scipione was pretty snotty, you know, et cetera, and, you know, because for me, Jesus Christ is my advocate. And he pleads his own righteousness. Men and angels will be judged. Do you understand? Higher ground. Higher ground. And what is that higher ground? The throne of God. And there stands Jesus Christ. When Stephen was dying, being stoned to death by his enemies that he was trying to win to Christ, who did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand. Not seated, but standing, because he's pleading and he's ready to receive Stephen into glory. I've said this many times. How could those little women and children in the Colosseum that are being torn literally limb to limb, limb from limb, by lions. How could they stand that? Because they knew if you sin, we have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, that's the issue. The awesome nature of God and his judgment. You need higher ground to escape from the tsunami. Nothing but the rock of ages will keep you. So I'll do my preliminary thing that I've often done, you know, for communion. What distinguishes the Egyptians and the Israelis in ancient Israel. It wasn't the ethnicity. It was the blood of the Lamb. As long as the blood was over the doorpost and they were in there, they were safe from the tsunami of God's wrath. They had reached higher ground. You see, we've seen that, you know, people clinging to their houses on the roof, people clinging to limbs of trees. When the flood comes through, you need a rock. You need higher ground. Now, most of you know this. I know that this is not new to most of you, because I've seen most of you at least once or twice before. But my question to you is this. Are you in the rock? Not do you say, I know there's a Jesus, I believe that He's God, I believe He died for sinners. My question is, did He die for you? Has He given you His righteousness to cover your nakedness? And has He carried you to higher ground? Jesus, what a friend for sinners. I can say that no one has ever loved me like that. As much as I had an incredibly, and still have, even though she's fading away with Alzheimer's, a godly mother, though I have a wife that loves me and is loyal, it's not the same. God in Christ has come to save me. We can think about that. I don't like to compare the Lord to humans, but maybe some of you know the story of one of the young Marines that was under Paul. Remember, he told us the story. He came home from Iraq and he lost his life in the floods in the Trinity River in Texas because he and a deputy sheriff saw a mother and her daughter being swept away in the Trinity River. And those two men rescued that woman and that child at the cost of their lives. We've said it before. Some of you have known this. Men who have thrown themselves on grenades to spare their companions in battle. But friends, this is different. This would be like one of our Marines throwing the grenade at the Iraqis and going diving on that grenade to spare the enemy. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He gave up His Son for us. Go to higher ground. Cling to Jesus. He will never lose you. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, what could we render to You? All the hymns, all the communions that we take, all the gifts that we give, even the love of our redeemed hearts cannot even begin to scratch the surface of Your love to spare us from this wrath. Lord, should anyone be here fooling himself or herself thinking that that day of judgment will not come? Oh Lord God, would You please sober them? And then, Lord, not only sober them with the fear of the Lord, but pour into those wounded hearts the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess the biggest problem, Lord, for all of us is we just don't take your holiness serious enough. And like Isaiah, when we really see you for who you are, we are blown away and we go, my, I'm undone. I've seen the Lord God Almighty. But Lord, we have a Lamb who has been slain, who lives again. And we put all of our hope in Him. And therefore, from the east and the west and the north and the south, we will praise the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Thank you that we can be reminded of that this morning. Please, Lord God, when we are tempted to stray this week, help us to remember how great a price you paid to draw us to yourself. Thank you for communion that reminds us that the body and blood of Jesus is our only hope. Please help us to rejoice in you today, for we pray it in your Son's name. Amen. In preparing for communion, let's take our hymnals and stand and sing 428, Not Worthy Lord.